Open your Bibles. I'm not going verse by verse today. We're going to be looking at several verses. We're going to start with Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. In my study this week, I was struck by a phrase that is very common, and yet as I began to look at it a little closer, I found some very interesting points that I want to try and share with you today that I hope will help you. The phrase is simply two words: your own. Your own. Let's look at some of the instances in the Bible where the scripture talks about your own something. All right? Start in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. Here we find your own country. Now Moses here is speaking about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement took place on the seventh month, the tenth day of the month. That would equate to our calendar of October the 3rd. It was considered to be a high Sabbath day, a day of no work, a day of fasting. The seventh month was also, of course, the sabbatical month, very prominent in the Mosaic system. In the first day of the month, it was the Feast of Trumpets. The 10th day of the month, the Day of Atonement. The 14th day of the month, the Feast of Tabernacles began. Some Bible scholars that I've read say also that this day was significant as it was the day that Adam and Eve fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. It was the day that Moses came down the second time from the mount with the second copy of the Ten Commandments after Moses, of course, had broken the tablets containing the first copy. Everyone was to observe the Day of Atonement. Those from your own country and also foreigners that would be in the land. Now, just a note right here that we need to glean from this scripture. Notice that the foreigners in Israel at the time were to respect the culture and the laws of the country into which they had migrated. In the early years of American history, the immigrants who came to this country did not come here expecting to change America into the country that they just left. They came here wanting to become part of the American way of life and the American nation. They wanted to be Americans. Today, what we have, unfortunately, in so many instances, is immigrants coming to America expecting that America change and adjust to them. This is wrong. It is the immigrant who should adjust to America. If you want the country to become the country you left, why did you not stay in the country that you left? Just like people who sometimes will migrate to the state of Montana and then they will try to change Montana into the state they just left. California. Sorry. I got something in my throat. With all due respect, Montana is what Montana is. And the reason that those of us who have come to Montana have come here because we like the way Montana is. We don't want to change Montana. In God's word, you find the respect of the foreigner for the nation in which they dwell. I think there's another note here that we can say. Let's kind of maybe balance this a little bit. There are American missionaries who, when they go to a country, try to turn that country in which they minister into America. This too is wrong. You don't have to have America in order to have the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ fits into any country, and it can save the souls of men and women in any country, of any culture. And the missionaries that are the most effective in the world are the ones that are not trying to convert those countries into a miniature United States. And unfortunately, I think we have a State Department in Washington, D.C. that has that same mentality. They want to convert people by the force of bayonet into making them what they think that they should be. You don't change men with the force of bayonet. There's only one way to change the hearts in minds of men and women, and that is internally through the Holy Spirit of God. But notice that God refers to this as your own country. Your own country. Your own country. That's interesting. Samuel Francis Smith wrote the very famous hymn that most of us love. My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside let freedom ring. My country, 'tis of thee. Sir Walter Scott wrote one of my favorite rhymes as well. Breathes there the man with soul so dead, who never to himself hath said, this is my own, my native land, whose heart hath ne'er within him burned, as home his footsteps he hath turned from wandering on a foreign strand. If such there breathe, go mark him well, for him no minstrel raptures swell. High though his titles, proud his name, boundless his wealth as wish can claim. Despite those titles, power and pelf, the wretch concerted all in self. Living shall forfeit far fair renown, and doubly dying shall go down to the vile dust from whence he sprung, unwept, unhonored, and unsung. Amen. Breathes there the man with soul so dead, who never to himself hath said, this is my own, my native land. Historically, of course, in America, this nation was not one nation, but a confederation of 13 and then eventually 50 nation states. Each state was considered independent and sovereign, loosely connected to a union of states. And I'm going to say something that a lot of you maybe have never heard before because you attended public school like I did when I was growing up, and they don't teach this sort of thing in and many private schools even. But by force of bayonet, Abraham Lincoln dismantled the voluntary union of states and turned it into a forced union. And then the 14th Amendment codified and transformed state citizenship into U.S. citizenship. And ladies and gentlemen, virtually every internal problem emanating from Washington, D.C. today has stemmed from these two atrocities. Virtually every problem that we're dealing with today stems back to the foundational problem and philosophy that America is a national government, that we are one nation, when the fact of the matter is we are not a national government, we are a Republican government. And each state was created to be independent and free. And the problems that we're dealing with today are because that philosophy has been abandoned, not only by those in Washington, D.C., but by many at the state and local level as well. I would note also that your own country, as God tells us in His Word, contradicts these pious Christians today who see little duty or responsibility to their country. I talk to Christians all the time. Well, I'm not a citizen here. I'm just a citizen of heaven. I don't really get involved in things that are going on here because, after all, Jesus is coming soon and we're not going to have to worry about it anyway. How many times have we heard things of that nature? You know what's interesting, though? It doesn't keep them from playing golf two or three times a week. It doesn't keep them from getting in their automobile and going to the coast to vacation, to enjoy the blessings of liberty. It doesn't keep them from spending the money that they've earned because they live in somewhat of a free society to go shopping at the mall and to buy all the things that they want. It's amazing how they can be so involved in the aspects of liberty in which they are engaged because of what they get out of it, and yet how hesitant they are to be involved in that which might require a little study and work. That's why a lot of people, when they go to the voting booth, if they go to the voting booth at all, and by the way, Christians are notorious for being among the most non-voting public that we have out there. Christians, by and large, like many military personnel, unfortunately, military personnel are among the biggest block of non-voters as well. Did you know that? And sometimes whenever they do go vote, they haven't studied the issues. They don't know the candidates. All they know to do is to push the party lever. And hence we have the problem that we have in America today. This is our country. It doesn't belong to the potentates and the elitists and the internationalists and globalists. It belongs to we, the people of the United States of America. This is our country. And God makes that clear in His Word. In your own country, there was a personal responsibility and a commitment associated with that citizenship. The second time I find the phrase is in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 7. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 7. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Your own country. Now here we see your own eyes. Your own eyes. There's a lot the Bible says about that. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 16:2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Proverbs 21:2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Proverbs 30, verse 12. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. The Bible records in the book of Judges that every man did that which is right in his own eyes. There was no compass. There was no guide that led them and directed them. They did that which their own hearts decided to do and justified it as being right in their own eyes. And there are many people like that, judging their lives, living their lives based purely upon what they think is right, based merely upon they think it's right. There is no compass. There is no foundational commitment to principle as to guidance and direction in their lives. It's not enough that we think something is right. We need to have foundational cause to know something is right and why. One of the problems that we have politically in our country is that we have politicians who go to whatever it is, whether it's Helena or whether it's Washington, D.C., and they make decisions upon something. Well, I think this is right. Well, when they took the oath of office, by the way, as did every military man and woman and every police officer, they took an oath to preserve, protect, and defend not what they think is right, but the Constitution of the United States of America. Can I get an amen on that? They took an oath to something that was concrete and principled and foundational. And they vowed before God that they would honor that. Now, before they can honor that, support that, defend that, they have to understand that. They've got to read that. They need to know what it says and what it means. You and I as Christians, it's not enough to think that what we are doing is right. We need the concrete foundation of God's holy word to give us direction and guidance in life. It's not enough to simply say, well, I think I'm doing right, or I think I should do this. Okay, but what does God's word say about it? God's word is the constitution for the child of God. It is our direction. It is our compass. It is our rudder. And so we must seek the scripture. Somebody said, God will never lead you where the word of God has forbidden you to go. We need to get our direction from the scriptures, not from our feelings. Well, I just feel this is right. What was the song that Debbie Boone made so popular? Beautiful song, I love it. But the words say, it can't be wrong when it feels so right. Beep. Yes, it can be wrong. Many people have done wrong thinking they're doing right. Does not every despot and every dictator of history at least say they think they're doing right as they trample the liberties and the freedoms of the American people? Isn't that what DHS tells us? In the name of protecting us, we have the Patriot Act. In the name of protecting us, we have the Military Commissions Act. In the name of protecting us, we have the NDAA, where that law enforcement personnel or military personnel can arrest an American citizen on American soil without warrant, without just cause, without habeas corpus, without a trial, without a jury, can incarcerate him indefinitely, even in a foreign prison, and say, well, this is for the safety of the American people. We're doing the right thing. Wrong. It's never wrong in order. No, it's never right to do wrong in order to do right. You got that? It's more than what I think. It's more than what I feel. There's a little thing called thus saith the Lord. And for Christians, those of us that know Christ, that is our guide and our compass. Also, we need the counsel of the sages of history. We need to read history. Study it. Read what the great men of the past have said. Become familiar with them. When we ignore history, as someone said, and I'm loosely interpreting, we are doomed to repeat it, are we not? And that we are repeating today the history of what our founding fathers fought a bloody revolutionary war for in order to break free from. Now we are returning to the very things that our founding fathers tried to warn against and actually fought against when they birthed this great land. You need to read history. It's important to understand. I love history. I would challenge you young people. Whatever you do in school, whatever you learn, whatever your studies are, whatever your major is, and whatever you become professionally, become familiar with history. And I don't mean just the history that you learn from ABC, CBS, and NBC, or from the public school. I'm talking about doing your own research. I'm talking about going into thankfully the internet is wonderful for this, being able to do your own research and look at things quite conveniently that before took many, many hours of research and books and so forth to do. That's why whenever we put our freedom documents together, I was shocked many years ago as I was studying history. I couldn't find all of our documents, our great founding documents, in one book. I mean, they're out there. You just have to go everywhere to find them. And so he said, that's crazy. It took us a year to compile and do all of the typing and the compiling and the editing and proofing and all of that. It took over a year, but we finally did it. And on my website, we've got where you can order those. We call it the Freedom Documents. In one volume, we have all of the great documents of our history in one place and under one title. History is a teacher. It is a teacher. Our founding fathers had studied ardently the Enlightenment philosophers, the Bible, the Christian leaders of history. Calvin and the Reformers were a huge influence upon the founding fathers, as were the Enlightenment leaders, of course. But they studied these men. They read their books. They stayed up by candlelight and copied and read and studied and meditated on these things. They looked at political history, military history. They looked at the histories of freedom fights in the past. They brought all of that knowledge and all of that learning together in 76 and 87 and so forth as they birthed this country. And so we, if we are going to be guided by truth and principle, we must be guided by the scriptures and we must be guided by history. So learn it, study it, read it. It'll help you become a better Christian, a better citizen, and a better person. Your own eyes. Number three, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes. The next time I see this phrase, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 9. All this have I seen, and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. Your own hurt. All right. Let me just give you a spiritualized application first. Your own hurt. A spiritualized application. This is not what the text is primarily saying. I'll get to that in a minute. But a spiritual application. We all have our own hurts, our own burdens, our own pain, our own grief, our own loneliness. Galatians 6:5, for every man shall bear his own burden. Bearing burdens is a part of adulthood. At this point in the NFL season, going now into the second half of the season, there are not many players on the gridiron every Sunday that are not playing hurt. It's a rough sport. They're all hurting. Even the ones that are out there on the field are hurting. I mean physically hurting. The toll of the hits that have taken place to this point are being felt throughout their bodies. And you can mark it down. If they're on the gridiron, they're hurting. None of us are going to live this life and not be hurt. There is pain. There is grief. There is heartache. There's sorrow. Some greater, some lesser. Some more frequent, some less frequent. But there's not a person in this audience of adult age that is not sitting in this audience or watching this broadcast or this message live that is not dealing with their own set of hurts and pains. Every man shall bear his own burden. You look at the person that you think is the most successful. You look at the person that you think is the happiest. You look at the person that you most have a tendency to envy or would like to emulate in one way or another. And I promise you, that individual is experiencing and is living with his or her own set of pain and heartache and disappointment and grief. You just have to bear it. It's a part of adulthood. It's a part of life. Every man must bear his own burden. And as a Christian, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You can take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. He knows. He understands. His Holy Spirit is a paraclete in the Greek, a comforter to help you and assist you and encourage you and comfort your heart. Go to him and seek his consolation. He will understand when no one else can understand. And you and I both know there are some things that we deal with that there is not another person in the world we can share those burdens with, at least not without consequence. One of the worst things you can do is tell something that should be kept private to yourself to someone else, and the pain you had before will become minuscule compared to the pain that will be caused because you blabbed your heart to the wrong person. Some things need to be kept between you and God, and you and God only. We have to go on in our life and do what we are supposed to do, whether we are hurting or whether we are not, whether we are happy or whether we are not, whether we are sad or whether we are not, whether we are encouraged or whether we are discouraged. We still have a job to do, a responsibility. God has given to every one of us something to do. And sometimes we just have to be a man and be a woman and suck it up and bear our own burden and cast it on the Lord and go on. That's the spiritual application of this text. The literal application, Solomon is addressing the hurtful rule of despots. He's talking about tyrants. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. John Gill writes, a king over his subjects. Who is the man? The principal man in the kingdom. And such a man ruling in an arbitrary and tyrannical way is to his own detriment is the issue. So Rehoboam, that would be Solomon's son, by his oppressive government lost 10 tribes out of 12. Some have lost their whole kingdoms and come to an untimely end, as well as ruin their immortal souls. Closed quote. John Gill is exactly right. Rehoboam did lose the kingdom. The nation split in two. There was a secession. Ooh. Bad word, right? Wrong. Good word. What did we do when we fought Great Britain in the war for independence? We seceded. We separated. Do you know that right now in modern times, there has been no less than 25 independent sovereign nations that have seceded successfully from their mother countries, and they did it peacefully and without bloodshed, all within the last few years. And right now, there's secession movements all over the world. There's at least 4 serious secession movements going on globally right now as we speak. Not only that, there's secession movements going on in the United States. The northern 9 counties of Colorado are officially appealing to secede from the state of Colorado and form the 51st state. The residents of Northern California are trying to secede from the state of California. And who can blame them for that? Holy cow. West Virginia is a state that seceded. Kentucky's a state that seceded. When you go back in the early days of our country, there were several secessions that took place among states, and now we just accept those states as being what they are. But at one time, they were all part of other states. Tennessee and Kentucky were one time part of Virginia. There's been secession movements throughout the history of the world, and that is as it should be. John Gill simply notes that in the history of Israel, because of Rehoboam's tyranny, it caused the secession and separation of his own country. And this verse, Solomon is simply saying that the despot, the dictator, tries to rule over another to his own hurt. Matthew Henry said, quote, Solomon had observed many such rulers. In the serious views and reviews he had taken of the children of men and their state, he had observed that many a time one man rules over another to his hurt, whereas they ought to be God, listen to this, Matthew Henry, they ought to be God's ministers unto their subjects for their good, Romans 13:14. To administer justice and to preserve the public peace and order. They use their power for their hurt, to invade their property, encroach upon their liberty, patronize the acts of injustice. It is sad with a people when those who should protect their religion and rights aim at the destruction of both. Closed quote. Wow. Is that right on or is that right on? To his own hurt, also means to the hurt not just of those who are enslaved, but the hurt of the one who enslaves. Isaiah 58:6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. As Gideon and Jephthah and Barak and Samson put a hurting on their oppressors, so too, when tyrants oppress the innocent, they can expect a hurting. In fact, they invite a hurting when they oppress the innocent. Matthew Henry again, I quote, to the hurt of the rulers, so we render it, to their own hurt, to the feeling of their pride and covetousness, the gratifying of their passion and revenge, and so to the filling up of the measure of their sins and the hastening and aggravating of their ruin. When someone takes on the role of a tyrant, wittingly or unwittingly, they're going to get hurt. Not everyone will be a sheep that will be easily sheared. Your own hurt. Number 4. All right, are you ready? Are you still there? Still like me? All right. Sure. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4. And this is the next to the last point. doesn't mean anything necessarily, but I'm just telling you, it's the next to the last point. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4. But let every man prove his own what? His own work. And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Let every man prove his own work. Your own work. Your own work. Matthew Henry says, by our own work is chiefly meant our own actions or behavior. Let me give you three scripture verses. 2 Thessalonians 3:11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. 1 Timothy 5:13. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, thinking, speaking things which they ought not. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And that ye study to be quiet, to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. What is it about some people that think they have to butt into everybody else's business? What is it about some people, and I'm talking Christian people, that think they have to stick their nose into everybody else's business? And most of the people that are the biggest busybodies have the biggest set of their own problems to worry about. One would think that one would have enough problems in their own lives, in their own marriages, in their own families, and their own work to keep butting their nose into somebody else's problems. This is epidemic among the church. I have been at this thing for almost four decades. I am not a novice. I've conducted thousands of prayer meetings, and I've been in thousands of prayer meetings. I can tell you, I don't think I would be exaggerating if I said the majority of prayer meetings going on in America today are not about petitioning God. They're about finding out everybody else's problems. And the prayers that are made are not prayers to God. They are sermons to everybody else in the room. Oh, tell me your problem. I can pray with you about it. And as soon as they leave the prayer meeting, they're on the telephone telling everybody they know about so-and-so's problem. I know pastors that are some of the biggest busybodies, and pastors' wives who are some of the biggest busybodies in the world. A pastor is on the same confidentiality level as an attorney or a physician. Those three occupations are entrusted by very nature of the job to keep what they learn about people in confidence. A doctor has no right to go home and tell his wife and kids about your physical problems that he learned in your examination. And if he does so, he's a traitor to his oath. An attorney has no right to go home and tell his wife or her husband and children and neighbors and friends about whatever the legal issue is that went on in private counsel in that attorney's office. And if he does so, he's betrayed his oath. When you talk to an attorney, you have every right to expect that everything you say is confidential. When you're a doctor, same thing. And when you're a pastor, same thing. I've taken, you won't believe the grief I've taken from people. Because I have to be silent about what I know about someone, because it was said to me in confidence as their pastor. I take it very seriously. And I've seen pastors and pastors' wives that'll talk to people in the church about their personal problems, and then they'll get on the phone and they'll talk to the deacons' wives and the trustees and the Sunday school teachers, and before you know it, the whole church knows about something that should have stayed between the person and the pastor. Those pastors ought to do everybody a favor and quit the ministry. I had, at one point, I had federal FBI agents, U.S. Marshal, in my office, demanding that I tell something that I was told in pastoral counseling concerning, and they what they were concerned about was a murder investigation. And I looked those officers in the face and I told them that I would not tell them what was shared in that counseling room unless they received permission from the other person to do so. That was confidential between the pastor and the parishioner. And they tried to get ugly. And they tried to intimidate me with jail, impeding the investigation of a crime and all that. I said, cuff me and take me to jail. I'm not telling you what was said in confidence. Now, if I'm willing to risk jail to not break a confidence, you can mark it down. I'm not going to break a confidence for you or anybody else. The loose lips, the gossip of the Christian church is one of the reasons that we are so impotent as a body of Christ. Why do you even want to know your neighbor's problems? Why do you want to know? And what good is it going to do to you after you do know? How are you going to be any better because you know what their problem is? How's it going to help you? And what are you going to do to help them? 9 times out of 10, there's nothing you can do to help them. It's something else altogether. And then I'll tell you something else. Unsolicited advice is the most unappreciated advice of all. If the person hasn't come to you and asked you for your counsel, what good is it if you gave it? If they wanted your advice, they would ask it. Folks, look, this whole gamut of tyranny despotism that we like to talk about so much in the political world is true in every realm of life, and it has to do with one word. One word. And that word is jurisdiction. Jurisdiction. What makes a tyrant a tyrant? A tyrant becomes a tyrant when he steps outside of his jurisdiction and into the jurisdiction of someone else. That, by definition, is tyranny. In politics, we've got that going. We've got the federal government encroaching upon state jurisdiction. And that's a big problem. It's a big issue. You've got international government trying to encroach upon national or state governments. That's a big issue. Encroachment in jurisdiction. The same thing is true in the personal realm. I'm your pastor. I have jurisdictional authority in the church. A governor has jurisdictional authority in the state. A police officer has jurisdictional authority in the city limits or the county, as it may be. A teacher has jurisdictional authority in the classroom. An employer has jurisdictional authority in the job force. A father or a mother has jurisdictional authority in the home. Hello? Yes. But because I have jurisdictional authority in the church, does that give me the right to come to you as a father or maybe as a single mom and tell you how to raise your kids? Do I have the authority to do that? Answer me. No. Absolutely not. I have no jurisdiction in your home. It's between you and God. I can preach to you the precepts of the Bible. I can preach to you what the Scripture says relative to these matters, and it's up to you to take what you learn from the Word in your own study and in the pulpit and to apply those principles in your home as God leads you to do so. The audacity of people to stick their nose into somebody else's jurisdiction and try to tell them how to run their lives. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a form of tyranny. And I will resist that form of tyranny as much as I would resist any political form of tyranny. My home is my home. My family is my family. Jurisdictional authority is something that every person of integrity and liberty orientation should fight to preserve and protect. The sanctity of your own home, your own family, your own business, your own jurisdictional authority, whatever God has given you authority over, that is worth fighting for. Do your own work. Manage your own life. Take care of your own business. When you stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to give account for somebody else's problems and somebody else's life. You're going to find plenty to give account for your own home, in your own life. If we cared as much about our own lives and our own families and our own homes and our own business as we do meddling in everybody else's, we'd be spiritual giants. Do your own work. Get out of everybody else's business. If they're doing wrong and they're not seeking your advice or your counsel, if you really love them, then get in your prayer closet as Jesus commanded you to and pray for them. And then one more, Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Your own salvation. The phrase work out means complete. Complete your salvation. Complete it. God didn't save you just to take you to heaven. If that was the whole purpose of it, He would have taken us to heaven when we got saved. There's more for us to do to complete the salvation that God has given us. Complete it. Fulfill the reason why God saved you. God didn't save you just to sit on your blessed assurance and say, "Hallelujah, I'm going to heaven." He saved you for a reason, for a purpose. Finish it. First of all, salvation is your own. You don't inherit it from your parents. "Well, I know I'm a Christian because mom and daddy were Christians." "Well, my granddaddy was a Methodist preacher. Mama was a God-fearing woman." Hooray. But you must be born again. I was privileged to be with Jerry Falwell and several other prominent evangelical leaders in a leadership conference in Washington, D.C. many years ago. During that conference, we taped a live interview with Larry King. Jerry was one of the on-camera guests. And at one point in the interview, Larry, in his typical fashion, mockingly asked Jerry, "So, you believe everyone must be born again to go to heaven?" And Jerry looked him in the eye, didn't hesitate, and said, "Yes, and that includes Larry King." You must be born again. You've got to be saved. It's not enough that you're around saved people. It's not enough that your family's saved. You must be born again. It's your own salvation. And then, completing the work that God intends your salvation to accomplish is also your own. Bear with me. 1 Corinthians 7:29 and verse 30. This is a very hard passage, and you never hardly hear it preached. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possessed not. You remember the passage Jesus talked about? He invited people to the supper, and people began to make excuse. And one of them said, I can't come because I bought a piece of land, but I didn't see it. I haven't seen the land yet. I bought it, but I haven't seen it. And then another guy said, well, I can't come because I bought two oxen, but I don't know if they can work together in a yoke, and so I gotta go out and take them out and see if they can work together as a team. I've already bought them, but I don't know if they can pull together in a yoke yet. And then the third one said, I've married a wife and I can't come. I heard one preacher say, of the three, the last one was the only man that was honest. And then some preacher came up with a message on that passage, and the title of his message was, Two Morons and a Henpecked Husband. But how many people are there that are using excuses for not doing what they're supposed to do? And the excuse can be anything. And Paul said, here it is. If you have a wife, you should serve God and do what you're supposed to do as if you didn't have a wife. If you have pain and sorrow and you're weeping, you are to serve God and do what you're supposed to do as if you weren't weeping. As rejoicing as if you weren't. And buying as though you possess not. Let me give you three illustrations on this and I'll be done. Let me take it from the scripture. Quote, that both they that have wives be as though they had none. Close quote. That's what Paul said. That both they that have wives be as though they had none. Everybody knows the name John Wesley, right? John Wesley, one of the greatest preachers in church history, founder of Methodism. Wesley and Mary Vazil, who was a well-to-do widow and mother of four children, were married in 1751. By 1758, she had left him, unable to cope, it is said, with the competition for his time and devotion presented by the ever-burgeoning Methodist movement. Molly, as she was known, was to return and leave him again and again on several occasions before their final separation. Due to her husband's constant travels, Molly felt increasingly neglected. She grew jealous of her husband's time since he was often away, and she became suspicious of the many friendly relationships he maintained with various women who were part of the Methodist movement. Although there were never any indications that Wesley ever cheated on his wife, not one time. I'm reading historians' accounts. Her jealousy increased. She began to be not only troubled, but gripped by jealousy. She wrote disgruntled critical letters to him. She traveled to spy on him. She sent his private papers directly to his enemies that they might slander him. Eventually, she publicly and repeatedly accused him of adultery over a period of 20 years. It was often the case that when Wesley would preach at a meeting somewhere, in the middle of the service, his wife would jump up and she would yell and scream at him and accuse him of adultery and things of that nature in the very middle of the service. And she did this over and over again. Even after she left him, she continued her tirade of animosity and bitterness against him. John Wesley, in his autobiography, wrote, that it seemed that he had married the devil herself. John Wesley is known for two things. For co-founding Methodism along with his brother Charles, and his tremendous work ethic. In the 1700s, when land travel was by walking, horseback, or carriage, Wesley logged more than 4,000 miles a year. During his lifetime, he preached over 40,000 sermons, and tens of thousands of people were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He learned what Paul meant, that he had to live and do and be what he had to do as though he had no wife. The next thing he said, and they that weep as though they wept not. Horatio Spafford. In the late 1860s, life was good for Horatio Spafford and his wife Anna. They were living in a north side suburb of Chicago with their five children, Annie, Maggie, Bessie, Tanetta, and Horatio Jr. He had a successful law practice in Chicago. The doors of the Spafford's home were always open as a place for activities to meet during the reform movements of the time. Spafford was a Presbyterian church elder, a dedicated Christian. Until now, Horatio and Anna Spafford had led a charmed life. They had everything going their way. However, in 1870, their faith was tested by tragedy. Their four-year-old son, Horatio Jr., died of scarlet fever. The Spaffords were devastated. In October of 1871, when the Great Chicago Fire broke out, Horatio faced another test of his faith. A few months before the Great Chicago Fire, Spafford, being a wealthy man, had invested much of his wealth in real estate by the shore of Lake Michigan. Not only did the Chicago Fire destroy most of Chicago, but most of Spafford's holdings were destroyed as well. In 1873, Anna's health was failing, and hoping to put behind the tragic loss of their son and the fire, and to benefit Anna's health, the Spaffords planned a trip to Europe. They would sail on the French steamer Villa du Havre to Europe with their four daughters. Spafford not only wanted to visit Europe, but he wanted to assist evangelists D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey in a revival meeting they were conducting in England. The Spaffords planned to leave in November on their voyage to Europe. As sometimes happens, God had other plans for Horatio Spafford. The day they were set sail for Europe, Spafford had a business emergency and could not leave. Not wanting to disappoint his wife Anna and their daughters, he sent them on ahead and planned to follow on another ship in a few days. Accompanying Anna Spafford were her French governess, Emma Leroux, several friends, and several ministers. On November 22, 1873, the steamer Villa du Havre was struck by a British iron sailing ship, the Loch Hearn. The steamer Villa du Havre, with Anna Spafford and her daughters aboard, sank within 12 minutes in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. Only 81 of the 307 passengers and crew members survived this tragic shipwreck. Baby Tanetta was torn from Anna's arms by a collision with some heavy debris, with a blow so violent that Anna's arm was severely bruised. She flailed at the water, trying to catch her baby. Anna caught Tanetta's gown for just a moment before another smashing blow tore the little girl out of her arms forever. Reaching out again, all she could find was a man's leg in corduroy trousers. Anna, barely conscious, was then swirled about in a whirlpool before surfacing near the Loch Hearn. And even though the Loch Hearn was in danger of sinking, the unconscious Anna Spafford was picked up from floating debris by the crew of the Loch Hearn. An American cargo ship sailing vessel, the Tri-Mountain, arrived in time to save the survivors of the Villa de Havre and the Loch Hearn. Anna Spafford was taken to Cardiff, Wales, where she telegraphed her husband, Horatio. This short, tragic cable, quote, saved alone. What shall I do? Horatio and Anna's four daughters had drowned. Their only son had already died. As soon as he received Anna's telegram, Horatio left Chicago without delay to bring his wife home. Sailing across the Atlantic Ocean, the captain of the ship called Horatio to the bridge. He informed Horatio that a careful reckoning has been made, and I believe we are now passing the place where the Villa de Havre was wrecked. The water is 3 miles deep. That night, alone in his cabin, Horatio G. Spafford penned the words to one of the most famous hymns of all time. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. And the famous chorus, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul. As weeping, as having wept not. And they that buy, as they possessed not. John Newton, third generation diamond mine family in South Africa. The family mining business was worth billions. He was the grandson of the founder of the family mine. His grandfather and father worked the mine, as he did also, and he was going to inherit, when his grandfather and father passed away, the entire business. John got saved. And soon after John got saved, he felt called to be a missionary to the Afrikaners of South Africa. He called a conference with his dad and his grandfather. He told them what had happened, that he had gotten saved, that God had called him to be a missionary to the Afrikaners. The grandfather and the father got up out of their seats. They went over to John Newton, and with their fists, they beat him almost senseless. And as they threw him out of the grandfather's office, they told him that they were completely disinheriting him from the family estate, and he would receive not one penny from the diamond mine business that they owned. And I'm here to tell you today, I know John personally and his wife Anita, that John and Anita have been on the mission field in South Africa ministering to the Afrikaners now for over 50 years. And they that buy, as though they possess not. Complete your own salvation, your own country, your own eyes, your own hurt, your own work, your own salvation. Let's stand for prayer.